Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we can take calls from you, no matter where in the world you may be, if you'd like to be on the program. If you're not in the United States, you will not be able to probably access our toll-free number, but from our website you can see there's a list of numbers that you could dial directly from another country. If you are in the United States, then you can call me toll-free at 1-800-438-5090. Now, that would be if you have a question about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, you may feel free to do so. And we've got about an hour together, but it's always wise to call early in the hour if you really hope to get on, because sometimes last-minute calls can get on, but a lot of other times we just don't have enough time to take them all. So the number is 1-800-438-5090, and we will go to the phones just about immediately, but I do want to make an announcement about this weekend. And this announcement is now at our website. All week long I've been saying we will be posting the information at the website, but it wasn't posted. It is now there. And if you live in Las Vegas, if you're living or you're listening on KKVV, I will be speaking in two venues in Las Vegas this Saturday. That's the 11th. At 1 in the afternoon, I'll be holding an open Bible discussion of questions and answers in a home in Las Vegas. And the address can be found and a contact phone number can be found at my website. And then that evening, and I think the time is 7 o'clock, but I really have not gotten a confirmation on that. But that evening there's a number for this you can call for information also. There's a debate, and I'll be debating with Pastor Tommy Bertoli on the subject of Israel and its status today. And so that's both of those things are this Saturday, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and then in the evening debate. And you can come to both of those or one of those if you like. Those are open to the public, and anyone who's listening to my voice can go to the website and see the addresses and the contact numbers for information about those things. The website is thenarrowpath.com, just like that, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll click the link that says announcements. Our phone number here, if you'd like to be on the program, we still have a couple of lines open if you'd want to take one of them. The number is 1-800-438-5090. William from Marina is our first caller. Hi, William. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I've been trying to witness to Jehovah's Witness, and I'm trying to find the best, if you could give me some advice on how to do that, because they keep coming up with that, you know, they don't believe that Jesus is God, and 144,000, and I'm a little confused about that 144,000, and I wonder if you could help me in that.
Well, 144,000 is one of the smaller issues of concern. I mean, I certainly disagree with them about that subject, but it's not really it's not one of their major doctrinal errors. Their major doctrinal errors have to do with the nature of God, it seems to me. But also, one of the biggest problems that I have with Jehovah's Witnesses or people in any cult is that it does not seem to me that they love truth as much as they love the doctrines of their group. And I think you have to be a lover of truth to walk with God. You have to be, you need to be correctable. You can't just assume that you're right about everything because the group you're in is right, because then you're really a disciple of the group and not of Jesus. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And so what the Jehovah's Witnesses, what's normally true of them, now there can be exceptions among them, what's normally true is that they don't have the yoke of Jesus and they're learning from him and therefore are correctable, teachable, and able to be brought into more understanding of the truth than they now have. But they have taken on the yoke of the Watchtower Society and they're learning from them. And as long as somebody's in that condition, I don't know what you can do for them, because you can make every argument conceivable, and they can be ironclad, airtight arguments that no one can argue against, and they'll pay no attention whatsoever. In fact, what they will do no matter what subject you're talking to them about, if you show them in the scripture that they are wrong, they will not really answer your objections. They will simply slip out from under it like a slippery watermelon seed under your finger, and they'll just slip over to another passage and say, well, what about this one over here? In other words, they're not interested in truth. They're not interested in learning anything. They're not interested in being taught. They just want to teach you. And as long as a person is not teachable, I don't know any way to reach them, because a person can't be reached by mere logic if they are not desiring to be logical and if they don't care about the truth. See, what they care about is being true to the organization. The organization tells them what is true and what to believe, and they will believe it, and they are terrified to believe anything else, because if they deviate from it at all, they'll be kicked out, and then they feel that they'll lose their opportunity to be saved. So it's...
And they're a bona fide cult?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. They're definitely a cult.
Demonic?
Demonic? Oh, well, there's a difference between the word occult and the word cult. Okay? The occult refers to the hidden arts that usually are demonic, magic and, sorcery and even Satanism and all that kind of stuff. All that falls within the realm of the occult. The word cult by itself simply means a religious sect, a religious group. But we usually use the word cult to mean an unhealthy religious group. Actually, the word cult is not a negative word in its original meaning. It just refers to a religious group as a cult. That is the original meaning of the word. It comes from the word cultus, which has to do with the rituals of a religion. But in modern parlance, when we speak of a cult, it speaks almost entirely of a negative group that is controlled by a strong authoritarian leadership. It can be a personality cult that has, whose doctrines are not particularly objectionable, but their sociological structure is objectionable because people have become mental slaves of a dominant leader. That's a cult. Or it can be a cult based on heretical beliefs also. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, in my opinion, have heretical beliefs, but they are also a cult based on the other factor, the sociological factor. That is, they are dominated, their minds are dominated by the Watchtower organization, and they are in fear of disagreeing because they will be kicked out, and they therefore think they will not be saved. So this fear-based bondage to an organization is what a cult is characterized by, and they certainly are that. Now, if you ask me if they're demonic, very well could be, although they're not involved in demonic practices like the occult. But they certainly, the deception that they're under sounds like the spirit of Antichrist to me. And therefore, you are dealing with a spiritual warfare, not just a debate about what the Bible teaches. You'll get nowhere with them in a debate about what the Bible teaches because, as I said, they don't care what you think. It's what their organization tells them that matters. And therefore, you can show them any number of scriptures, and even if they have no answer for you, they will assume that their organization knows the answer. In fact, that's what they usually say. They say, well, I haven't studied that out yet, but I'll go study it out and come back to you with the answer to that. What they mean is we'll go ask our supervisors in the organization, and they'll tell us what the organization's position is. That's, as long as someone is in mental or emotional bondage to an organization, I don't see how they can be reached except by prayer and, addressing the demonic powers that have their minds in bondage like that. Now, in other words, I'm not giving you methods for witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. And it isn't as if I haven't studied them. Some of my very first ministry as a teenager was focused on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. I studied their religions extensively. I studied the arguments against their religions extensively. I could shoot them out of the air with scripture. But what I found is it made no difference. I mean, I could win every argument, but I'd never win their soul, because their soul was coming from a different place than me. You see, where I was coming from was, if the Bible teaches it, then it's true. And if it's true, I want to believe it. So I just thought, everyone's like that. So I'll just show them that the Bible teaches something different than what they believe, and then they'll see that it's true and they'll want to follow it. It never occurred to me they're not interested in truth. They're not even really interested in what the Bible says, although they seem to be because they quote the Bible. what their primary interest is in what their organization tells them they are supposed to believe about the Bible and about the truth. And that mindset is simply not one of that's teachable. Now, before I go into another call, I want to make this comment to you that might, I hope, be a little more encouraging than what I've just said. And that is that some people are in the Jehovah's Witness organization that are not locked in. I mean, they're getting locked in. They're becoming locked in. They're new converts to the organization, it may be. Or they may be people who are raised in the organization, but they've never really bought into it, and they might even be disaffected from it. And in other words, these people may not fully be mind slaves of the organization yet. And they may be interested in truth, and you might reach them. And what I have found when Jehovah's Witnesses used to come to my door, they don't anymore, for some reason, they haven't come for years, but they used to come all the time. I'd invite them in, I'd talk to them for hours, and then they'd leave. And what I often found was there was an older one and a younger one. That was usually their strategy, sort of a beginner who is a new convert or a child, and an older, more experienced Jehovah's Witness. And it was like a training thing for the younger one. The older one was discipling or mentoring the younger one to know how to do what they do. And I sometimes found that the younger one was actually open-minded a little more. You know, the older one was not. But sometimes neither of them were open-minded.
So
but,
when I'm asked the question, then they're just messing with me. This young man, he seems to be, you know, genuinely interested. He asked me, where does the Bible say that Jesus is God? And I led him to 1 John, where it says the Word was with God. I think that's do I have the right text?
John chapter 1, verse 1. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you're right. You know, I mean, you know, you tell him this. And then could you please tell me before I get off the air where the great white throne judgment is found in the Bible, please?
It's in Revelation chapter 20.
Chapter 20.
Yeah, around verse 10 or 11.
Okay.
Yeah, it's in verse 10 or 11, the great white throne.
So there's no hope. I mean, the only thing is they got to want to get out of the organization. They got to be displeased. That's the only way they can get out. There's no other way.
Well, they have to at least be more interested in the truth than they are in maintaining their conformity to the views of the organization. And you see, the thing that makes them remain, put the organization and conformity to the organization above all other concerns is when they are of the opinion that differing from the organization is going to cost them their souls. And that's another thing about cults. Cults basically have their members brainwashed to think that they are the only people who are saved. And if you become, disassociated with their organization, that you have no hope of being saved. Now, lots of people are terrified of that and therefore never question the cult. But there are people who maybe have their doubts about that. I mean, there certainly are people in the Watchtower Society, in the organization, who have their questions. Sometimes they're afraid to ask them, but there are some people who God is starting to break through to. And so what I would say when I'm dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, I don't assume that he's locked into the organization, unless if he's been there for many, many years, he probably is. But I'll try to sense whether I'm getting any kind of honest answers from him. And the way you do that is you show him a passage like, John 1:1, where it says the Word was God, and the Word was with God, is not going to be as helpful as some, although it's a good verse for that. But their Bible has changed it. They've changed that verse so that it doesn't say that. It says the Word was a God. Then you need to go into a whole cross-referencing system to show that there are no other gods than the true God. But that's difficult. I would show them, for example, it looks like we got disconnected here. That's what it sounds like to me. So I'm going to hang this up and keep talking to you, William. In the book of Revelation, there seems to be very strong reference to Christ as being God. In Revelation 1:11, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, that's the first and the last is a term that Jehovah uses of himself in the book of Isaiah And there's no possibility that Jesus would use that of himself and be unaware that that is a title of Yahweh, of Jehovah. And also, he says in verse 8 of the same in Revelation chapter. Mighty, and this is basically Jesus claiming to be God. Now, if someone says, well, how do we know this is really Jesus speaking? Maybe, in fact, this is God the Father speaking. But that is not so, because we can see in the same chapter, verse 18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So we have the speaker saying that he is the first and the last, which is a term that Yahweh uses of himself. In the Old Testament, we have the speaker saying that he is the Almighty, which is a term used of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Then we have the speaker saying, I was dead and I'm now alive, which makes it clear it's Jesus talking. And so Jesus is claiming to be God. And it seems to be no uncertain terms here. Now, it's true there's conflicting data, or what appears to be conflicting, because there are times when Jesus himself and other writers speaking about Jesus make a distinction between him and the Father, or make a distinction between him and God. When there is a distinction made between Jesus and God, I believe the word God is simply being used as a substitute for the Father. But we can't just say, okay, I found some verses here that differentiate Jesus from the Father or from God, and therefore Jesus isn't God. We have to look at all the verses, including the ones where he is said to be God. And for that reason, I think this is going to be the main bone of contention between you and the Jehovah's Witness you're talking to. But what I expect, and this is a good way to find out if they're open or not, show them Revelation 1:8, Revelation 1:11, and Revelation 17 and 18. And when you've done that, just say, okay, does this not say that Jesus is the one who's claiming to be the Almighty and the first and the last, which is our terms for Jehovah in the Bible? If the person you're talking to squirms and says, oh, but look, this other verse over here says something else. In other words, if he doesn't deal with it, if he pretends like you've said nothing, if he acts like there's nothing there, then you know you're not dealing with an honest person. Because, you know, if somebody calls me up and says, Steve, I disagree with your doctrine, and because this verse over here, I think, disproves your doctrine, well, I'm not going to just ignore that and say, oh, well, but look over, this one supports my doctrine over here. You have to deal with all the verses, and you will, if you're honest. you will look at the verses, even the ones that surprise you and that seem to go against what you prefer. And you know, if you find that the Jehovah's Witness does not deal with it, if he does not give a good explanation of it or try, if he just tries to squirm and move to another passage, then you're not dealing with an honest man. And I would just say, you know, until you're ready to really submit to the scriptures, to the authority of the Word of God, I don't really think we should be talking theology together. That's what I would do, and what I think you should do. Okay? I am told by my call screener that I got cut off for about 30 seconds. I don't know which 30 seconds those were. My apologies. That was a technical thing. I was still talking, but I don't know what you missed. Anyway, I'm not going to go over it all again. We've got another call to take. And we also have lines open for you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me right now and get on one of our lines, and we will talk to you in the next few minutes. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a disagreement with the host, feel free to call. This is the number 1-800-438-5090. And before we take Homer's call, I just want to say that I will be speaking in Oregon. I'm sorry, in Camas, Washington. The place I speak in McMinnville in Oregon was not available on this particular weekend, but I will be speaking in Camas, Washington at the end of this month I think it's the 25th, if I'm not mistaken, of this month. It's on a Saturday in the regular location. Information is at the website. So those of you who are in the Portland area, you know very well Camas, Washington is, you know, 15 minutes from you. And our Oregon listeners may be interested in coming out to that meeting. That'll be, I believe it's the 25th, if I'm not mistaken. It's the last Saturday of this month. Let's talk to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Homer. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. I just noticed you're one of the last people to post on our forum recently, too.
Right. Hey, yesterday you were talking about forgiveness.
Yeah.
And the necessity of our forgiving others, and I agree that there's nothing more important or plainly taught that we must forgive others.
Right.
But I have a possibly a difference with what you had to say there, and maybe not, and I'll tell you what I think, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. But when Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm thinking is that implied in that is that they would repent. And
yeah.
I have several reasons. One of them is that Jesus could have forgiven them on the spot. He had the power to forgive sins, and he didn't. He put it in the form of a request to God.
Mm-hmm.
The second one is on the day of Pentecost, Peter accused the people of crucifying Jesus, and they were still bearing guilt for that, needed to repent, and
yep.
be baptized, he said. Thirdly, Paul, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, insolent man, as he called himself, and he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly and unbelief, but yet he still had to repent first.
That's right.
And Jesus said repentance is required when he said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And in trying to reconcile the verse you mentioned yesterday, Mark, in Mark 11, 25, 26, with reconcile it with what Luke had to say, Luke 13, 2 and 3, where...
I was thinking of Luke 17, yeah.
Luke 17, where he said, if your brother, or rebuke your brother, and if he repents, forgive him.
Yeah.
Reconciling those. I'm thinking in these, in Jesus' request there on the cross that that repentance is implied in it, because the sin that the people were guilty of, the real root cause of their sin was unbelief. And on the day of Pentecost, you know, they recognized that. And to me, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus' prayer from the cross was answered. What do you think?
Well, I don't think I disagree with you. And actually, I don't think you disagree in these points with what I was attempting to say yesterday at the end of the program. I was asked about this at the end of the program, and we got... eventually cut it short because the music started playing. We had to wind it down. But, yeah, I agree with you. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. My point was that Jesus, in his own heart, showed that he was holding no malice toward them and desired for them to be forgiven. Just like Stephen, when Stephen said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge.
Right.
And my point was that forgiveness takes place in two phases. Sometimes only one of the phases really materializes, but there's ideally two. The first is that in your heart you forgive. You forgive people whether they repent or not in your heart. You just can't carry around resentment and malice toward people because of things they've done that they haven't repented of. And this has to do with what I would consider to be loving your enemies and doing good to those who persecute you and blessing those who curse you. And basically... you know, it's unconditional love. You love them even though they're your enemy and they don't repent of being your enemy. You still love them.
Mm-hmm.
And so you wish them no malice. You wish them no harm. And that's the first part of forgiving. Someone does something offensive to me. They don't repent. Maybe they'll never repent. It's not going to be good for me, and God will not be pleased with me if I carry around unforgiveness and resentment toward them. So I believe that the first step is what's in my heart, and it has to do with loving people. The second step, I believe, is reconciliation. And that requires repentance. And that doesn't require love so much as it requires trust, the restoration of trust. And when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, I agree with you. I don't think they were forgiven until they repented.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe the point I was making about his comment is that it shows that he even before they repented, bore them no malice. Even though they were killing him, he was forgiving them himself and asking his father to do the same. And I don't, and that's the first part of forgiveness. The other part they needed was not just to have Jesus love them in spite of their nastiness, but they needed him to forgive them in the sense of reconciliation to himself. There had to be a restoration of the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't happen without repentance. So my thought was that in Mark chapter 11, 25, where Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone. And he seems to just be saying, you know, you need to, as you come before God, you need to make sure you don't have any, you know, resentment in your heart toward other people. You need to forgive them, even if you just at that moment remember that you have something against them. You just forgive them right there on the spot.
Mm-hmm.
But then when he said elsewhere, you know, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's talking about, okay, now that you, since you do forgive him in your heart, then you don't want there to be a continual breach in the relationship. So you take steps to restore fellowship, to restore a relationship with the person.
Mm-hmm.
And that requires confrontation and eliciting their repentance. And if they don't repent, you can still forgive them in your heart, but you can't trust them again. You can't have the relationship restored.
Mm-hmm.
If they're, you know, if they robbed you or cheated you or stabbed you in the back and they don't repent of that, well, you're not going to be vulnerable to them again. You can't trust them again. Well, but if they do repent, you might.
Now, you've given two different levels of repentance there. And what I'm concerned with is...
Of forgiveness, you mean?
Yes, excuse me, forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
What
sure.
I'm concerned with is what, not what is best to do or better to do, but what we must do. Because, I mean, this is serious stuff. If we don't forgive, Jesus said we're not going to be forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm thinking is that the forgiveness that we must do is upon repentance. See what I'm saying? And a repentance which is good or best for us to do is to just let it go. And certainly not hate. Wish them mm-hmm. well. Love our enemies and all of that. But do we have to, I don't know how to put this, maybe technically, in a technical sense, forgive them if there's no repentance?
Well, doesn't that kind of fall under the category of love your enemies? I mean, your enemies, by definition, are not repentant.
Mm-hmm.
They're your enemies. And loving them, in the sense that he says you would do good to them and bless them and so forth, wouldn't that be an evidence that you are, in your heart, forgiving them for being your enemies, even though they have not repented of it? I mean, in other words, you have a benevolent attitude toward them as if they weren't your enemies.
Uh-huh.
I mean, to me, that's what I mean by forgiving them in your heart. It means that you may not forget that they have done things that make it unwise for you to trust them again.
Uh-huh.
But at the same time, you will still bless them, do good to them, and not in a surface way, but you'll do it from actual love for them, you know.
Right.
And that implies, I think, that you have forgiven them at one level. But you have no relationship with them until they repent.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that reflects how God forgives us. I believe that at one level, God, in sending Christ to die for the sins of the world and counting not their transgressions against them, you know, in a sense, forgave them all in his heart. But he can't save them unless they repent. You know, it's in his heart.
That's the bottom line, forgiveness.
Yeah, he can't. See, it's not the fact that God loves you that saves you. It's that you have a relationship with him that saves you. And that requires you to repent.
Mm-hmm.
So, I'm not talking about two different species of forgiveness. I'm really talking about two different stages of the process of forgiving. And both are mandatory, mm-hmm. I think. I personally think you have to love your enemy, even if he remains your enemy. But if he's also your brother, you also have to try to reconcile with him and try to get him to repent. If he will not repent and reconciliation never takes place, you've done what you could. You still keep your heart clean about it. You know, you still don't wish him, you know, harm.
Right. Yeah, I do some teaching at church and so forth, and I certainly don't want to teach anybody wrong on this.
Sure.
And as important as it is, and it it isn't real clear, I think, in the sense of comparing Mark 11 with Luke 17, you know.
Not by themselves. No, not by themselves.
What I was thinking, Steve, was that the one that was the most, more detail or more information was the one that was the most clear, the most, I don't know how to put it, that we should adhere to.
Well, I know what you mean, because I follow the same principle. For example, if you find a statement in Luke or Mark that just says, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery.
Uh-huh.
But in Matthew, it adds a different detail. If a man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. So we consider that the fuller passage gives the greater detail.
Uh-huh.
But the two, Mark 11 and Luke 17, are not talking about the same scenario. Because in Mark 11, you're simply praying and you remember you have something against someone, and so you forgive them. I guess maybe what you're suggesting is, as you remember it, you should, I guess, like, as it were, leave your gift at the altar and go and confront them and elicit the forgiveness that Luke 17 is talking about. Is that what you're suggesting?
Well, possibly, but it could be. I don't know if you read the post that our brother Rick from Ohio put on, and he had a link on there, and he talked about forgiveness. But he had something I thought that was interesting he put on there about letting go of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the word in the Greek means more than it does to us. And possibly that's the sense that Jesus was speaking of in Mark, just letting mm-hmm. it go, not harboring it, not holding it against them, that sort of thing. You know, there's another aspect to this. Do you have time to talk a bit more?
Well, I do have another call waiting, but go ahead. We can get to it.
Talking about forgiveness, you know, in two different aspects or two different levels of it.
Uh-huh.
And then you think of marriage, as you mentioned. God accepts it if we divorce our spouse for adultery. He seems to give that permission, but that's not what he really wants. He really mm-hmm. wants the marriage restored.
Right.
You know, but he will accept the lesser. And then again, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about suing one another, you know, at the minimum, we got to take it to the church, you know, and not do it in the secular.
But ideally, he said, just absorb the wrong.
Right, and mm-hmm. ideally, we let it go.
Mm-hmm.
So I've been thinking on these different levels that God requires, and it seems that forgiveness one fits in there, too.
Yeah, the thing is, like I said, you've got to fit the love your enemies concept in there, too.
Right, right.
And your enemies, by definition, are many times going to be people who never will repent. I mean, they're not even your Christian brother.
Right.
You know, but loving them, doing good to them, blessing them, unless you're being hypocritical in your well wishing, in your blessing of them, if you're really doing those things from the heart, it must mean that you have in your heart forgiven them for being your enemy.
Right. Right. Okay, brother. Thank you.
Okay, Homer. Good to talk to you again.
You too. God bless.
God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can talk to me and our audience by calling this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity. Or if you disagree with the host and want to say so, feel free to call up. Gary from Seaside, California is next. Hi, Gary.
Hello, Steve. I really appreciate your format here. And I hope that people that were listening to Bob George before this program heard your last caller and your response to him, because I think he turns the issue of repentance on its head. But that's not what I was calling about. Actually, there was a caller before that, that your answer piqued my interest in when it comes to cults and Jehovah's Witness and arguing theological points. You know, you said that if a person sticks to well, if they won't stick to the verse that you think is the preponderance of evidence that they are that they're not honest. And boy, I can't disagree with you more on that, because I think that the Bible is full of typicals where a single verse not only is just the beginning of a debate. There's typicals throughout the Bible that are misconstrued depending on who's talking. And one of the main issues I think that comes to bear for myself is.
Well, wait, how is that disagreeing with me?
Well, you said that if somebody brings up a particular, or if you showed them a particular verse, and they went to show you a typical throughout the Bible, you're not going to stay with them because they're not being honest, because they didn't kowtow to your bringing that verse to the table. To me, it sounds like you actually brush the debate off the table if they don't take your position.
Well, if they won't respond to your argument, see, if they have the truth, they should have no problem responding to every argument.
How better for them to deal with the issue than to go to a different verse, Steve?
I agree. I didn't say you can't cross reference. I do it all the time. When you tell me I should keep the Sabbath by quoting Exodus 20. I will show you what Jesus said about the Sabbath. That's not avoiding the subject.
Okay,
that's not avoiding the argument. That's dealing with it.
Okay. Well, then let's go directly to that issue then. Where did Jesus abolish the Sabbath? I'd like to hear that one.
I don't read that Jesus abolished the Sabbath. I read that he fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled it. That's what he said.
I know, but that's my point, Steve.
Yeah, exactly.
In terms of the Sabbath day, there's only one verse.
He also fulfilled all the temple rituals.
In terms of typicalness, there's only one verse that would even have me wonder if the verse is being misconstrued, and that would be in Colossians 2, And even verse, there's much to be said for the fact that that Paul took it upon himself to be if you were to take the writings of Paul, we shouldn't be calling what we have Christianity anymore, because pretty much what's taken for granted.
You're saying that Paul's teaching was not Christian teaching?
Can I finish my point? Just let me finish my point. If you take Paul at sometimes what seems to be face value, without considering the logic of who and when he was talking, there are times when you would have to let's put it this way, Steve. There are times when I think that there is a filter that a person should use when interpreting Paul. And that is the words of Jesus versus the words of Paul that seem to say something that they don't.
I agree. I think if Paul said anything that was contrary to what Jesus said, then Paul's a heretic. But I don't think he did. I think everything Paul said is agreeable with what Jesus said.
Well, the thing of it is, Jesus would never go so far as to put the Sabbath on the line, and there was a good reason for that, and he never did. Paul,
oh, sure he did. Sure he did. Gary, hang on. Wait 1 minute. 1 minute here. Jesus made the Sabbath the issue again and again and again by rubbing it in the Jews' face that he did the same thing on the Sabbath that he did the other 6 days of the week. And they criticized him for it, and he defended his actions every time.
But the issue of what he was doing on the Sabbath was not in terms of commerce. And that's the main thing.
Well,
he
didn't have a commercial business he ran, but he did the same labor. He did what it says in the law in the Old Testament is you shall do all your labor and all your work on 6 days, and on the seventh day you shall do no work.
Holding a day in reverence and hallowing it is a whole different issue than pulling a mule out of a ditch, Steve. It really is. And it seems to me that actually.
Well, Gary, wait, Gary. If you gathered sticks and built a fire on the Sabbath, you'd be put to death. Now, couldn't you hold the Sabbath as a hallowed day and still build a fire?
That was Mosaic law. It had nothing to do.
No, that was God's law. That was God's law. Do you know why? No, God told Moses to put that man to death. That was God's law.
But that law, that is the law that was nailed to the cross. That is the law. The Mosaic law. That is.
That was the Sabbath law. That was the Sabbath law that was being enforced. Gary, you're not paying. I don't know. I don't know if you're thinking unclearly or just not being honest, but that was the enforcement of the Sabbath law. And to say, well, it's okay now to build a fire on the Sabbath, even though it was not. Well, then how do we define in the Old Testament, how could we define what you could do or couldn't do on the Sabbath?
There are many people through the ages that have defined it just fine and kept the Lord's day. And it is the Lord's. And His time is succinct and different than ours. And that's the number one issue there.
Do you cook meals on the Sabbath? Do you cook meals on the Sabbath, Gary? Or does your wife cook meals on the Sabbath?
We don't allow the Creator to be enhanced, even His time and, you know, His timing.
Okay, Gary, I'm going to move along because I'm almost out of time, and I do need a chance to talk on my own show once in a while, and I do want you to interact with what I'm saying, not go off on other subjects. But we'll talk again, I know. Thanks for your call. The truth of the matter is, unless you and your wife abstain from fixing meals on the Sabbath, you are not keeping the Sabbath. And you said for a long time, for years and years, people knew how to keep the Sabbath. You're right. They didn't cook on the Sabbath. When my grandmother was young, she didn't cook on Sunday. She thought that was the Sabbath. Eric Little didn't think that he could, run a heat for the Olympics on the Sabbath, which he considered Sunday to be. Of course, I don't agree that Sunday was the Sabbath, but the point is, I don't think that modern Seventh-day Adventists or other Christians either who think they're keeping a Sabbath, whether they do it on Saturday or Sunday, I don't think they all abstain from the kinds of things that the law required people to abstain from. I mean, you were to do no labor on the Sabbath, bear no burden on the Sabbath, not build a fire on the Sabbath. Now, if you say, well, that was the Mosaic law, how so? It's the fourth commandment being expounded. Now, if you think that, I realize that you think the Ten Commandments are from God and the rest is from Moses or something. I don't understand that. I mean, it was all the law of God. I mean, you violate Moses' law and you are violating God's law and you'd be put to death for it. I'm afraid you and I have talked about the Sabbath thing dozens of times. I don't think we get anywhere with it. So it's time to move along, especially since a lot of times, Gary, you don't get right to your point. It's really hard to follow how your argument relates to it. But we'll talk again. We'll have another chance. Daniel from Houston, Texas is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Daniel.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I don't know if you remember me. We met over here in Dallas just recently. And also,
yeah, I had my picture taken with your family, right?
Yeah, I remember, yeah.
Yeah.
I guess I hope, for whatever it's worth, I hope it'll be worth the money one day, you know?
Yeah.
Anyways, I had a question, and it has to do with, more like a personal question. I didn't know if maybe you know of any scripture reference or maybe some of your wisdom about knowing, if it is the will of God to stay in a church where maybe in among the leadership and maybe among the pastors there has been some kind of negligence or irresponsibility.
When you say negligence or irresponsibility, is this chronic or is this just a foul-up that someone did one time?
Well, it's kind of been a successive moment. We're in a church, and there has been maybe several divisions, maybe within 4 years.
It's had seven splits.
No, but maybe two or three divisions within
two or three divisions. I'm sorry, in 4 years.
Yeah.
So there's something really dissentious going on there. Does it seem to be the leadership that's causing the problem?
Well, not so much maybe the leadership, but maybe just the lack of discipline and just not being too attentive to the things that are probably happening in the church.
Could you tell me what some of the complaints are of the people who've split off?
Yeah, well, there were times when there was people that were there, and for some reason maybe there was no discipline to the things that were happening, and somehow because of the lack of that, people somehow ended up getting upset and
So there were members of the church that were living immorally and should have been disciplined, and the church neglected that?
Well, there was more gossip And a lot of that gossip, some of the times, well, that one time led to a division. And another, I think, was money mismanagement, I think.
Uh-huh. Well, see, the reason I'm asking these questions is because everyone makes a mistake sometime. Even a good pastor and good leaders will, you know, have an error in judgment sometimes. And ideally, they will later see that that was so, and they'll apologize and say, that was a mistake on my part, and it all should be well, hopefully, but sometimes they may never see it. But it may not be that they're bad men, but they just have a blind spot, because everyone has some of those. But I would say that if what you're seeing is chronic neglect or chronic mismanagement of the church, and if, in fact, two or three times there have been some kind of split in the church in the last few years, and if the people leaving are mature Christians, with godly conscience and so forth, and they've left, it's very possible that the leadership is the problem. Have you personally had a chance to talk to the leadership about your concerns?
Well, I've kind of talked to them a little bit about one of the things that had happened a while back, but not directly on some of these issues, and that was one of my problems also. I didn't really want to him to know that I knew what had happened in the past.
Yeah.
And so I didn't want to put, you know, I love him as a pastor and all, and I, of course, I love him as a brother in Christ,
yeah,
too.
Well, let me ask you this.
Yeah.
Is it your opinion that the man has a desire to serve God and to obey the word of God and to shepherd the flock?
Yeah, I do. Honestly, I do.
And does it seem like he's just made some mistakes because of lack of wisdom or is it because he's on a power trip and he won't take advice from people? I mean, there's different kinds of men in those positions, and
yeah. Well,
I would react differently.
I would have probably said that, but I think now he seems to be like he wants to do it, because, I guess, out of love for
uh-huh.
the Lord. But my only concern was that if these kind of things were kind of happening more and on and off, I'd wanted just to kind of, at least from the Lord, to know that if I'm in a place where maybe I'm not maybe having my family, not that they have to be fed there, but at least to be in an environment where they're growing and there's other people that are constantly doing the same as.
That would be my concern. That'd be my concern if I was raising children in a church, that I'd be concerned that it's a good environment for them. Now, moving around from church to church, I think, can be not a great thing for kids, because I think it's helpful for kids to have some of the same Christian friends through the years growing up, and for the families of their friends to be friends of their families. And so there's just something, a lot to be said about having a sense of community that's developed over years of relationship with the same people. And therefore, I think it's a very positive thing if the church environment is the right environment for the family to be in the same place with the same people for a long time. On the other hand, if it's a kind of church that's, you know, it's breaking up into pieces every once in a while, so that, you know, even the families you get close to there are kind of, you never know if next week they're going to be one of the ones that leaves and you're not going to see them anymore, that can be very unsettling for you and your kids. And if, you know, you just have to really decide how this is going to impact your family, because there's nothing in the Bible to say you have to go to such and such a church. I mean, if you go to a church and you'd even join a church and you go there for weeks or months or years, if you decide it's not the right place for your family, there's nothing in the Bible that says, but you've been there that long and you joined and therefore you have to stay. That's sometimes the church leaders will try to make you feel guilt trip about that if you want to leave, but there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to stay in any given church. But you do have to be led by the Holy Spirit, because leaving a church might be a hurtful thing to your family, or it might be hurtful to someone else in some ways. Maybe
that's one of the things that kind of made me stop before even making decisions. I mean, we've been in that church like for maybe 7-8 years.
How big a church is it?
Well, right now it's maybe like 30, 40 around
yeah,
there.
Yeah, so it's small, and they've, how many people have they lost in the last 2 years?
Well, last few years, maybe 20 or something like that.
So they've lost maybe close to half the congregation?
Yeah, you know, it's kind of like on and off, like, and at least from the things that I've heard from the people that left, they left because they thought maybe that the pastor didn't you know, follow up on certain things, and on some, they seem like they had some good reasons. Like maybe one occasion, there was one who said that the management of the money, of the funds of the church, that weren't being properly accounted for.
That is a concern. That'd be a valid concern. Now, when the pastor sees that people are leaving over these issues, what is his response? Does he think, well, good riddance to them? Or does he think, wow, I must be doing something wrong. I better figure out how to do things right.
Well, you know, that's the thing. I'm because I only heard it from the other people. I wasn't actually there present to know that that was happening. Or I wasn't even brought in, like, to a meeting to know that those things were happening. So I was kind of, you know, it's kind of weird to even, like, approach them and ask them or tell them about things like that, because I never really didn't have any first-hand knowledge of that was happening. But I guess another thing that's kind of holding back also is that I've been working as a teacher for the kids, and in fact my son is in the class, and I guess that's one of the things that maybe kind of made me feel a little guilty. I don't know if that's just my flesh thinking that if I leave that I'm somehow abandoning.
Now, you're a Sunday school teacher, or do they have a children's school that you're teaching?
Okay. No, I do Sunday school. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, so is there a natural turnover of Sunday school teachers? Like after a certain term, do they get new guys? I mean, did you commit for a certain length of time, or open it?
No, there was no commitment as far as a certain time frame, no.
Mm-hmm. What age group are you teaching?
From, let's say, about 9 to 12 or 13, like that.
Okay, so it's a broad group. Mm-hmm. Yeah, see, I was thinking if it was like just, fourth graders or something like that, and you felt the need to leave, the best thing would be to leave probably at the time that group of fourth graders graduate to the next class, and then you wouldn't be just disappearing from their life. They'd be moving on anyway. I mean, if you leave the church and there are children there who are gaining something from you as a Sunday school teacher, that might not be the best thing for you to do for their sake. So, I mean, there's much to consider. And it'd be very irresponsible for me to tell you to leave the church or not to leave the church. God knows I've left lots of churches. But I try to stay in churches as long as I can because of the relationships. I mean, the leaders can be incompetent. I can be learning nothing from their sermons or whatever. But I'll still stay in a church as long as I feel I can in good conscience, because I want to maintain the relationships with the members of the body of Christ that are in my life. But there are times I've had to leave churches, partly because the pastors preferred for me to leave. And sometimes because the churches were getting so into strange things, I just couldn't justify keeping my children in them. So there are a lot of factors. I'm sorry that we could have a discussion like this and me still not give you much guidance on it, because I know you need guidance on it. But I would say that the fact that you're teaching Sunday school, the fact that you really don't know firsthand some of the worst complaints people have made about the pastor, and my concern that your children have something of a stability in their fellowship life, would make me lean in favor mostly of you staying in the church, unless there are other factors that you find are not good for your children there.
Yeah,
I'd like to talk to you more about it, but I'm going to be cut off in 45 seconds, Daniel. I'm going to have to run.
Okay, brother. I'll talk to you later.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many hundreds of free resources for you to download from our website. You'll also find my speaking schedule, including where I'm speaking this weekend in Las Vegas. And you'll find other things at thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, thanks for joining us. Tune in again, and we will continue then our discussion.